let's turn to chapter 8 then. Daniel chapter 8. So this evening we're going to be looking at, I think I said last week, as far as I'm concerned, this chapter splits into three. There are three parts, really, to this chapter. And this evening we're going to be looking at the second part, which is sort of verse 8 to 14. But I want to read the whole chapter and then we can just get the whole sort of context. In the third year of the reign of King Belshazzar, a vision appeared to me, Daniel, after the one that appeared to me the first time. I saw in the vision, and so it happened while I was looking, that I was in Shushan, the citadel, which is in the province of Elam. And I saw in the vision that I was by the river Ulai. Then I lifted my eyes and saw, and there standing beside the river was a ram, which had two horns. And the two horns were high, but one was higher than the other, and the higher one came up last. I saw the ram pushing westward, northward, and southward, so that no animal could withstand him, nor was there any that could deliver from his hand. But he did according to his will and became great. And as I was considering, suddenly a male goat came from the west, across the surface of the whole earth, without touching the ground. And the goat had a notable horn between his eyes. Then he came to the ram that had two horns, which I had seen standing beside the river, and ran at him with furious power. And I saw him confronting the ram. He was moved with rage against him, attacked the ram, and broke his two horns. There was no power in the ram to withstand him, but he cast him down to the ground and trampled him, and there was no one that could deliver the ram from his hand. Therefore the male goat grew very great, but when he became strong, the large horn was broken, and in place of it four notable ones came up toward the four winds of heaven. And out of one of them came a little horn, which grew exceedingly great toward the south, toward the east, and toward the glorious land. And it grew up to the host of heaven, and it cast down some of the host and some of the stars to the ground, and trampled them. He even exalted himself as high as the prince of the host, and by him the daily sacrifices were taken away, and the place of his sanctuary was cast down. Because of transgression, an army was given over to the horn to oppose the daily sacrifices, and he cast truth down to the ground. He did all this and prospered. Then I heard a holy one speaking, and another holy one said to that certain one who was speaking, "How long will the vision be concerning the daily sacrifices, and the transgression of desolation, the giving of both the sanctuary and the horse to be trampled underfoot?" And he said to me, "For 2,300 days, then the sanctuary shall be cleansed." Then it happened, when I, Daniel, had seen the vision and was seeking the meaning, that suddenly there stood before me one having the appearance of a man. And I heard a man's voice between the banks of the Ulai, who called and said, "Gabriel, make this man understand the vision." So he came near where I stood. And when he came, I was afraid and fell on my face. But he said to me, "Understand, son of man, that the vision refers to the time of the end." Now as he was speaking with me, I was in a deep sleep with my face to the ground. But he touched me and stood me upright. And he said, "Look, I am making known to you what shall happen in the latter time of the indignation. For at the appointed time the end shall be. The ram which you saw having two horns, they are the kings of Media and Persia. And the male goat is the kingdom of Greece. The large horn that is between his eyes is the first king. As for the broken horn and the four that stood up in its place, four kingdoms shall arise out of that nation, but not with its power. And in the latter time of their kingdom, when the transgressors have reached their fullness, a king shall arise, having fierce features, who understands sinister schemes. His power shall be mighty, but not by his own power. He shall destroy fearfully, and shall prosper and thrive. He shall destroy the mighty, and also the holy people. Through his cunning he shall cause deceit to prosper under his rule, and he shall exalt himself in his heart. He shall destroy many in their prosperity. He shall even rise against the prince of princes, but he shall be broken without human means. And the vision of the evenings and the mornings which was told is true. Therefore seal up the vision, for it refers to many days in the future. And I, Daniel, fainted and was sick for days. After I arose and went about the king's business, I was astonished by the vision, but no one understood it. Well, let's just pray again, shall we, just before we think about God's word. Gracious Father, we thank you again this night that, Lord God, we can come and open this book and, Lord God, consider the things that have been written here for our information, our understanding, our edification. Lord, it says at the end of this chapter I've just read that Daniel was to seal these things up because they were for many days in the future. And it speaks there about the time of the end. And Lord God, it seems to me that the times that we live in are the times when we're starting to see the fulfillment of some of these things. And Lord God, I pray for us, your people, that you'll give us understanding of the things which are happening in the world today, the things that have taken place, the things that are happening now, and the things that are happening in the future, that our hearts, our minds, our lives might be prepared for the things that are to come. And so, Lord God, we just commit ourselves to you this evening. We pray that, Lord God, you'll move upon this written word, upon our hearts and minds, and give us understanding of these things, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.
Amen. I think I said the other week that, in my opinion, a person who wants to study and understand Bible prophecy probably needs to have some understanding of history as well. I think the two go hand in hand, and I say that for a number of reasons. I mean, one obvious reason is that many of the prophecies contained in the Bible have actually already been fulfilled. Therefore, if we understand our history, if we understand history, certainly the history concerning those prophecies that have been fulfilled, then we'll see them and we'll appreciate the kind of amazing accuracy with which the prophecies of Scripture always come to pass. There's a world of difference, isn't there, between biblical prophecy and the so-called prophecies of Nostradamus or whoever else it happens to be, you know. And to be fair, there are some of those kind of things that you sort of look at and you think, well, dear me, how did he know that or whatever, you know. And you know, like, let's not just say that none of those prophecies come true, but the fact is that most of them are rather ambiguous, and many of them don't come true anyway. But the thing about biblical prophecy is it's 100% accurate.
Oh,
so given that many of the prophecies in Scripture have already been fulfilled in what is history now to us, if we understand something of that history, we can understand something of the accuracy with which all of these things have come to pass. That's one reason. But also, some prophecies in the Bible have already been fulfilled historically, but they yet await a final fulfillment in the future. It may be that they've been fulfilled completely in the past, but there is yet a future final fulfillment of those prophecies. Some prophecies have been fulfilled in part already in history, but will be completely fulfilled in the future. So understanding how they've been fulfilled historically helps us to understand how they will be fulfilled perfectly at the final end, you see. And so this evening we are looking at the second part of this chapter of Daniel, mainly verses 8 to sort of 13 or 14. And I would suggest to you that this is one such passage. The fact is that the things that we're reading here about this person it refers to as the little horn already have a fulfillment in history. That's a fact. But what I want to suggest to you is that it yet awaits its final complete fulfillment in the future. So, as I say, there's already a fulfillment of this that's already taken place. So what I want us to think about this evening then is this little horn referred to there in verse 9. It says, "And out of one of them came a little horn which grew exceedingly great towards the south, toward the east, and towards the glorious land." Out of one of them came this little horn. So the obvious question is, out of one of what, you know? And so you go back to verse 8, and it says, "Therefore the male goat grew very great, but when he became strong, the large horn was broken, and in place of it, four notable ones came up toward the four winds of heaven, and out of one of them came the little horn." So We kind of covered this last time. Let's tell you what, let's just go back to verse 5 and read down to verse 8. It says, "As I was considering, suddenly a male goat came from the west across the surface of the whole earth without touching the ground, and the goat had a notable horn between his eyes. Then he came to the ram that had two horns, which I had seen standing by the river, and the ram, and wrath him with furious power. And I saw him confronting the ram. He was moved with rage against him and attacked the ram and broke his two horns. There was no power in the ram to withstand him, but he cast him to the ground and trampled him, and there was no one that could deliver the ram from his hand. Therefore the male goat grew very great, but when he became strong, the large horn was broken, and in place of it four notable ones came up towards the four winds of heaven." So, according to verse 21 of this same passage, the male goat which came from the west is the kingdom of Greece. We've already covered all this. We repeat it over and over again to try and kind of cement it into our minds and understanding. Verse 21 tells us the male goat is the kingdom of Greece. The notable horn between its eyes, it says, is its first king. And that first king was Alexander the Great. Alexander the Great. Now the thing is, it says, when he became strong, this notable horn was broken. And as I've been reminding us, that Alexander died aged 32. He spent 12 years conquering, and he died aged 32. He conquered many lands, he conquered many nations, he built a huge empire, he did it all within 12 years, and he died before he was 33. And then his kingdom, you see, was divided between four of his generals. A man called Cassander ruled over Macedonian Greece, Lysimachus ruled over Thrace, Bithynia, and most of Asia Minor, Seleucus took control of Syria and the lands east towards Babylonia, and somebody called Ptolemy ruled over Egypt. He was the king of the south. Somebody was asking me a few weeks ago who I think the king of the south is. Well, in Daniel, the king of the south is Egypt. And Ptolemy ruled over the kingdom of the south, Egypt. So, what this is saying then in verse 9 is, out of one of them came this little horn, which grew exceedingly to the north, to the south, towards the east, and towards the glorious land. So out of one of these four comes this little horn. So the question is, out of which one of the four does he come, and who exactly is this little horn? Well, you'll recall when we were studying chapter 7 that we came across somebody called, who is referred to as the little horn, back in chapter 7 and verse 8. "I was considering the horns, and there was another horn, a little one, coming up amongst them, before whom three of the first horns were plucked out by the roots, and there in this horn were eyes like the eyes of a man, and a mouth speaking pompous words." So in chapter 7, this little horn is also mentioned, and this little horn in chapter 7 we identified as the Antichrist, the beast, the first beast of Revelation chapter 13, the Antichrist of the last days. And so for that reason, some people assume that this little horn in chapter 8 is also the Antichrist. Same name, description is somewhat similar, and so some people just conclude, well, this also must be the Antichrist, the beast of the last days. So is that correct? Is that the correct interpretation? What I would say is yes and no. Okay. And so this evening's Bible study is a kind of explanation as what I mean by that, yes and no. Okay. First of all, notice again in verse 9, it says the little horn, this little horn person referred to here, came out of one of those four regions that Alexander's kingdom was divided into. Now, as far as the book of Daniel is concerned, of those four kingdoms that Alexander's empire was divided into, there's really only two that are of any significance in the book of Daniel. I'm not saying that they all weren't significant. I'm saying as far as the book of Daniel is concerned, the focus is upon just two of the four. And those two were the empire of the Seleucids, who controlled Syria and the lands to the east towards Babylonia, and the Ptolemies, who controlled Egypt. And they are the only two of the four that are really in focus in the book of Daniel. And the reason for that is that it was these two, because of their ambitions and because of their activities and how they affected the Jews, God's people, and how what they did affected the land of Judah, the land of Israel, these are the two that are in focus. Basically, you see, the Seleucids, who controlled Syria, and the Ptolemies, who controlled Egypt, were constantly fighting over the land of Israel and who had control of that, Jerusalem and Judah. And obviously, as they did that, and sometimes Egypt controlled it, and sometimes the Syrians controlled it, whatever they did affected the people of God, the Israelites, the Jews who lived there, you see. And God's interest, what we have to understand, is always his people. Yeah. It's his people. So whilst there's all sorts of other things happening in the world at this time, I've just bought this amazing book, and it's a sort of synchronized history, and it tells you what's happening in different parts of the world all at the same time. And trust me, there were things happening all over the world at this time, China, everywhere, virtually. But God's focus is here, is on this. The Seleucids and the Ptolemies, Syria and Egypt, because what they did impacted upon his people, you see. Okay, so out of one of these two then, this little horn king comes. So which of the two? Is it the Seleucids, the Syrian aspects of the kingdom, or is it the Ptolemies, the Egypt? Well, I can tell you, the little horn came from the Seleucids, those who ruled over Syria. And the reason I say that is because the description that's given of this little horn and the things that he does perfectly describes one of the Seleucid kings, a man called Antiochus the Fourth, to be exact. And actually, pretty much everyone is agreed on that. Liberal Bible critics and students of scripture, they believe it's Antiochus the Fourth, and conservative, that is Bible believing Bible students, believe that this little horn is Antiochus the Fourth. He was a Seleucid king. So let's think a little bit about this man Antiochus and what he did and why he's this little horn. Let's just read again what it says about him. Out of one of them came a little horn, which grew exceedingly great towards the south, towards the east, and towards the glorious land. And it grew up to the host of heaven, and it cast down some of the host and some of the stars to the ground and trampled them. He even exalted himself as high as the prince of the host, and by him the daily sacrifices were taken away, and the place of his sanctuary was cast down. Because of transgression, an army was given over to the horn to oppose the daily sacrifices, and he cast truth down to the ground. He did all this and prospered. Then I heard a holy one speaking, and another holy one said to that certain one who was speaking, "How long will the vision be concerning the daily sacrifices and the transgression of desolation, the giving of both the sanctuary and the horse to be trampled underfoot?" And he said to me, "For 2,300 days, then the sanctuary will be cleansed." So Antiochus the Fourth then, he was a Greek king of the Seleucid Empire that ruled over Syria. His reign was from 175 BC to 164 BC. And it says here in verse 9, he grew exceedingly great towards the south. Who is the king of the south? Ptolemy. Egypt. Yeah. So Egypt is the kingdom of the south. Okay. So when it says he grew great towards the kingdom of the south, one of the things that Antiochus the Fourth is famous for is he conquered Egypt. That's a historical fact. And now bear in mind, this is written in the 6th century, this. Antiochus lived in the 2nd century. So Daniel is getting this some 300 to 400 years before the events. And it's precise. He grew great, exceedingly great towards the south. It's a way of saying he conquered the kingdom of the south, Egypt, in his time. and to the east, and towards the glorious land. What do you think is the glorious land? Israel. That's God's way of describing the promised land. The glorious land. And you see, the second main thing that Antiochus the Fourth is famous for is that he subjugated the Jewish people, and he prosecuted a most brutal persecution against the Jews in his time. He did the most atrocious things. I'm going to read some things to you in a bit from the book of Maccabees. But the persecution that he brought against the Jewish people was terrible, to say the least. And what that resulted in is that many Jews apostatized, basically. They denied the faith, they denied the Lord for the sake of escaping that persecution. Many, many were killed. Thousands were killed because they wouldn't obey the things that he wanted them to do. And also, his persecution sparked off something that's called the Maccabean Revolt. The Maccabean Rebellion. A group of faithful Jews rebelled against him and eventually won through. And so it says in verses 9 to 13 there, let me just summarise what it says. It says, he even exalted himself as high as the Prince of Hosts. Antiochus the Fourth gave himself a name. His birth name was Antiochus. His father named him after him. His father was called Antiochus the Third, believe it or not. And so he was Antiochus the Fourth. But Antiochus gave himself a name. He called himself Epiphanes. Antiochus Epiphanes. And Epiphanes means, it means illustrious one or God manifest. So can you see what he thinks he is? He thinks he's God manifest. Actually, the Jews had a nickname for him. He called himself Epiphanes, and they called himself Epimanes. And Epimanes means mad one. That's what they called him. It was a kind of play on words. But he called himself Epiphanes. What he's doing is he's exalting himself above the Prince of Hosts in his own mind. He thinks he's God. This is Antiochus the Fourth. And he says he exalted himself as high as the Prince of Hosts, and by him the daily sacrifice was taken away. You know that according to the Levitical law, the law of Moses, certain sacrifices were offered every day as a continual thing. He stopped the daily sacrifice. He banned it. So the daily sacrifice was taken away. And the place of God's sanctuary, it says, was cast down. And an abomination of desolation, verse 13, was set up. What he did was, he erected an altar to Zeus over the altar to the Lord, and he had swine sacrificed on the altar to Zeus, which was an abomination that caused desolation. So this is Antiochus. Now you see, at that particular time, sorry about the history lesson again, this is turning out to be a regular thing, isn't it? But you have to understand this, you see. In amongst the Jews at the time, there were basically two factions. The Jews fell into two groups, essentially, at this particular time. There were those who were known as the Hellenists, and a Hellenist is somebody who's taken on Greek culture. So the Hellenists amongst them, they were those who'd accepted pagan practices and Greek culture, and they'd basically gone into it lock, stock and barrel. They'd kind of gone over and totally, you know, they weren't just speaking the Greek language. There's not a problem with that, you know, taking on the Greek language. But these had gone wholly over to the Greek culture, you see, even engaging in pagan practices. So that was one group. And the other group, let's call them the traditionalists. These were those who were faithful to God, faithful to the law of Moses, and faithful to the old ways. And so, supposedly, to avoid a civil war between these two factions, Antiochus made a decree outlawing Jewish rites of worship and ordering Jews to worship Zeus instead of Yahweh. And basically, his claim was he was doing this to prevent a civil war between these two differing groups within the Jewish people. But really, you see, he wasn't just trying to Hellenize those Jews and get them to adopt Jewish customs. What Antiochus really wanted to do was eliminate the Jewish faith altogether, to entirely, you know, get rid of entirely the Jewish faith, the Jewish culture, the Jewish traditions, to eradicate it completely. That's what he really wanted to do. As I say, there'd be nothing wrong with adopting the Greek language. In fact, as I've pointed out before, the Apostle Paul, wherever he went, he used Greek because it was the international language, you see. Nothing wrong with that. There's some aspects of what the Greeks did that were good and useful as far as the things of God were concerned, like the language. But what Antiochus wanted to do was get rid, you see, entirely of the Jewish faith, the Jewish God, the Jewish culture, and everything was all tied in with that, you see. So those who were faithful to the Lord and refused to obey his orders, they rebelled against his decree, you see. And so Antiochus, he raided the temple of Jerusalem, he stole treasures from the temple, and he set up this altar to Zeus, and he sacrificed swine on the altar. This was the abomination that caused desolation. What I want to do now is I want to read to you from the book of Maccabees. And just in case anybody's thinking, I don't remember seeing Maccabees in my Bible, that's because it isn't in your Bible. It's in what's called the Apocrypha. It's one of the Jewish apocryphal books. And the book of Maccabees is basically a history of this particular time. Okay, now, there's two books of Maccabees, so I'm going to read, it's a fairly lengthy chapter, but rather than just talk about it, this will give you a really good picture of what was going on, you see, at the time. So this is the first chapter, from the first chapter of the first book of Maccabees. It says, Alexander of Macedon, that's Alexander the Great, of course, the son of Philip, marched from the land of Kittim, defeated Darius, king of Persia and Media, and seized his throne, being already king of Greece. In the course of many campaigns, he captured 45 towns, slaughtered kings, traversed the earth to its remotest bounds, and plundered innumerable nations. When at last the world lay quiet under his rule, his pride knew no limits. He built up an extremely powerful army and ruled over countries, nations, and dominions. All paid him tribute. The time came when he fell ill. And knowing that he was dying, he summoned his generals, nobles, who had been brought up with him from childhood, and divided his empire among them while he was still alive. Alexander had reigned 12 years when he died. His generals took over the government, each in his own province. On his death, they were all crowned as kings, and their descendants succeeded them for many years. They brought untold miseries upon the world. Ascion, that is an heir, of this stock was that wicked man Antiochus Epiphanes, son of King Antiochus. He had been a hostage in Rome before he succeeded to the throne in the year 175 BC. At that time, there appeared in Israel a group of renegade Jews who incited the people. Let us enter into a covenant with the Gentiles round about, they said, because disaster upon disaster has overtaken us since we segregated ourselves from them. The people thought this a good argument, and some of them, in their enthusiasm, went to the king and received authority to introduce non-Jewish laws and customs. These were the Hellenists, you see. They built a sports stadium in the Gentile style in Jerusalem. They removed their marks of circumcision and repudiated the Holy Covenant. They intermarried with Gentiles and abandoned themselves to evil ways. When he was firmly established on his throne, Antiochus made up his mind to become king of Egypt and sought to rule over both kingdoms. He assembled a powerful force of chariots, elephants and cavalry and a great fleet and invaded Egypt. When battle was joined, Ptolemy, king of Egypt, was seized with panic and took to flight, leaving many dead. The 45 towns were captured and the land pillaged. On his return from the conquest of Egypt in the year 169 BC, Antiochus marched with a strong force against Israel and Jerusalem. In his arrogance, he entered the temple and carried off the golden altar, the lampstand with all its equipments, the table for the bread of the presence, the sacred cups and the bowls and the golden censers, the curtain and the crowns. He stripped off all the gold plating from the temple front. He seized the silver and gold and precious vessels and whatever secret treasures he found, and he took them all with him when he left for his own country. He had caused much bloodshed, and he gloated over all he had done. Great was the lamentation throughout Israel. Rulers and elders groaned in bitter grief. Girls and young men languished. The beauty of our women was disfigured. Every bridegroom took up the lament, and every bride sat grieving in her chamber. The land trembled for its inhabitants, and all the house of Jacob was wrapped in shame. 2 years later, the king sent to the towns of Judea a high revenue official who arrived at Jerusalem with a powerful force. His language was friendly but full of guile, for once he had gained the city's confidence, he suddenly attacked it. He dealt it a heavy blow and killed many Israelites, plundering the city and setting it ablaze. He pulled down houses and walls on every side. Women and children were made prisoners and the cattle seized. The city of David was turned into a citadel, enclosed by a high stout wall with strong towers, and garrisoned by impious foreigners and renegades. Having made themselves secure, they accumulated arms and provisions and deposited there the mass plunder of Jerusalem. There they lay in ambush, a lurking threat to the temple and perpetual menace to Israel. They shed the blood of the innocent round the temple. They defiled the holy place. The citizens of Jerusalem fled for fear of them. She became the abode of aliens, and alien herself to her offspring. Her children deserted her. Her temple lay desolate as a wilderness. Her feasts were turned to mourning, her Sabbath to a reproach, her honour to contempt. The shame of all of her fall matched the greatness of her renown, and her pride was bowed low in grief. The king then issued a decree throughout his empire. His subjects were all to become one people and abandon their own laws and religion. The nation everywhere complied with the royal command, and many in Israel accepted the foreign worship, sacrificing to idols and profaning the Sabbath. Moreover, the king sent agents with written orders to Jerusalem and the towns of Judea. Ways and customs foreign to the country were to be introduced. Burnt offerings, sacrifices and libations in the temple were forbidden. Sabbaths and feast days were to be profaned. The temple and its ministers to be defiled. Altars and idols and sacred precincts were to be established. Swine and other unclean beasts to be offered in sacrifice. They must leave their sons uncircumcised. They must make themselves in every way abominable, unclean and profane, and so forget the law and change all their statutes. The penalty for disobedience was death. Such was the decree which the king issued to all his subjects. He appointed superintendents over all the people, and instructed the towns of Judea to offer sacrifice town by town. People thronged to their side in large numbers, every one of them a traitor to the law. Their wicked conduct throughout the land drove Israel into hiding in every possible place of refuge. On the 15th day of the month Kislev in the year 167 BC, the abomination of desolation was set up on the altar. Pagan altars were built throughout all the towns of Judea. Incense was offered at the doors of houses in the streets. All scrolls of the law which were found were torn up and burnt. Anyone discovered in possession of a book of the covenant or conforming to the law was put to death by the king's sentence. Thus, month after month, these wicked men used their power against the Israelites whom they found in their towns. On the 25th day of the month, they offered sacrifice on the pagan altar, which was on top of the altar of the Lord, in accordance with the royal decree. They put to death women who had their children circumcised, their babies, their families, and those who had circumcised them. They hanged by the neck. Yet many in Israel found strength to resist, taking a determined stand against eating any unclean food. They welcomed death rather than defile themselves and profane the holy covenant, and so they died. And so what happened was, a rebellion came against Antiochus and his rules, and a man called Mattathias led it. After a while, Mattathias died, and one of his sons, a man called Judas Maccabeus, took over the rebellion, you see, led the rebellion. And they basically fled to the hills, they fled to the mountains, and they lived out in the wilderness in the mountains. And from time to time, they came and they attacked the people of Antiochus. When news of this reached the king, it became clear to him that Judea was in a state of rebellion. So he set out from Egypt in savage mood, took Jerusalem by storm, and ordered his troops to cut down without mercy everyone they met, and to slaughter those who took refuge in the houses. Young and old were murdered, women and children massacred, girls and infants butchered. At the end of 3 days, their losses had mounted to 80,000, 40,000 killed in action, and as many sold into slavery. But Judas, also called Maccabeus, with about 9 others, escaped into the desert, where he and his companions lived in the mountains, fending for themselves like wild animals. They remained there, living on what vegetation they found, so as to have no share in the pollution. Shortly afterwards, King Antiochus sent an elderly Athenian to force the Jews to abandon their ancestral customs and no longer regulate their lives according to the laws of God. He was also commissioned to pollute the temple at Jerusalem and dedicate it to Olympians' use, and to dedicate the sanctuary on Mount Gerizim to Zeus, god of hospitality, following the practice of the local inhabitants. This evil hit them hard and was a severe trial. The Gentiles filled the temple with licentious revelry. They took their pleasure with prostitutes and had intercourse with women in the sacred precincts. They also brought forbidden things inside and heaped the altar with impure offerings prohibited by the law. It was forbidden either to observe the Sabbath or to keep the traditional festivals or to admit to being a Jew at all. On the monthly celebration of the king's birthday, the Jews were driven by brute force to eat the entrails of the sacrificial victims, and on the feast of Dionysus they were forced to wear ivy wreaths and join the procession in honour at the instigation of the inhabitants of Ptolemais. An order was published in the neighbouring Greek cities to the effect that they should adopt the same policy of compelling the Jews to eat the entrails and should kill those who refused to change over to Greek ways. Their miserable fate was there for all to see. For instance, two women were brought to trial for having had their children circumcised. They were paraded through the street with their babies hanging on their breasts and then flung down from the fortifications. Other Jews had assembled into caves near Jerusalem to keep the Sabbath in secret. They were denounced to Philip and were burnt alive, since they scrupled to defend themselves out of regard for the holiness of the day. And so it goes on. That's what Antiochus did, you see. So you get the kind of picture. And some people think, you see, that given that is a record of history, you see, and so some people think there's no need to look for any further future fulfillment of what this prophecy says concerning this little horn and the abomination of desolation that he sets up in the temple of Jerusalem, because clearly it was all fulfilled by Antiochus Epiphanes, Antiochus the IV, back in the 2nd century BC. It was all fulfilled. And so really, he is the little horn spoken of in the book of Daniel. That's it, as far as a lot of people are concerned. That's it. He is the little horn. You don't need to look to any future fulfillment, some would say. But I'm afraid that isn't it, actually. That isn't it. Because for a start off, when we come to chapter 9 of the book of Daniel and verse 27, this abomination of desolation is mentioned again. And there it tells us, as we'll see when we get to it, we're not going to turn to it this evening, it tells us there that abomination of desolation in chapter 9, that's referred to in chapter 9, will be set up by a certain king, a certain leader, ruler, who will come from the people who destroy the temple in Jerusalem after the time of Christ. So we know when that happened, don't we? When the temple was destroyed after the time of Christ. It was in AD 70, and we know the people who did that, don't we? Who were they? They were the Romans. So in chapter 9 it tells us that the abomination of desolation that's being referred to there will be set up by one who comes from the people who burned down the temple. In other words, from the Romans. But Antiochus the IV was a Greek king, a Syrian Greek king. Not only that, but if we turn to Matthew chapter 24, Jesus also refers to the abomination of desolation as something that has not yet happened. If you go to verse 15, therefore, Jesus said, when you see the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel the prophet standing in the holy place, whoever reads, let him understand, then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. Just like those faithful Jews did in the time of Antiochus, Judas and those others, they fled to the mountains, didn't they? Remember, I read it. So what Jesus is actually saying there, he's saying, while it's true Antiochus the Fourth did set up an abomination of desolation in the temple. Mm-hmm. Actually, the same is going to happen again. Mm-hmm. A similar thing is going to happen again. An abomination will be set up in the Jewish temple, and he's saying, Jesus, when you see that happen, basically, do what those faithful Jews did back in the second century BC, flee to the mountains. That's what he's saying. But wait a minute, somebody says. There is no Jewish temple now. It is, yeah, I know that. But some people in the church will say, there is no Jewish temple. And we know there isn't. There hasn't been one since 70 AD when the Romans destroyed it. And so you see, for that reason, some Christians spiritualize this whole abomination of desolation thing. And what they say is, they say, well, the church is the temple. The church is the spiritual temple of God, indwelt by the Holy Spirit. So, the abomination of desolation is when things are brought into the church, like pagan practices and the philosophies and doctrines of this world, are brought into the church, those things that are an abomination to God, those are things that shouldn't be there. And they cause spiritual desolation. And you know, that is true, isn't it?
Yeah.
There is aspects of the so-called Christian church that are full of abominations, spiritual abominations. That is true. And so I will accept that as an application, as a spiritual application, when the church accepts things in that are an abomination to God, pagan things, and godless teachings and godless practices. They are an abomination. They're a spiritual abomination, and it causes spiritual desolation. That's true. Even so, that doesn't alter the fact that the plain meaning of what Jesus is saying in Matthew 24, verse 15, is that there will be a literal Jewish temple, a real place in Jerusalem, another Jewish temple that must be built, a place in which the daily sacrifices will be reintroduced, where a Levitical priesthood will be in full operation again and offering the daily sacrifices according to the book of Leviticus. But at a certain time, a person somewhat like Antiochus the Fourth in the 2nd century BC will stop the daily sacrifices. He will issue a decree that the daily sacrifices that are being carried out must be stopped. And he will give an order for something to be set up in that Jerusalem temple, just like Antiochus did. What did he set up? He set up the image of Zeus, and he set up an altar to Zeus, and he had it that sacrifices were offered to Zeus in the temple. And this one, in the future, will also given it an order that something, an image, will be set up in this temple, and it will be an image of himself. Who is he? He's the Antichrist of the last days. And it tells us all about that in Revelation chapter 13. The second beast sets up an image of the first beast, and all are supposed to worship it. All are supposed to pay homage to it on pain of death. Just like what happened in the second century. Do you see? That's why I read that whole long passage. So you could get a picture of exactly what happened. Because that is going to happen again.
Yeah.
That's the point. And that's why I'm saying we need to understand our history a bit. Because it all comes round again. And it is coming round again. So when I said, you know, is the little horn the Antichrist? And I said, well, yes and no. What I meant by that was, all that it says in verses 8 to 14, we're at 13 or 14, has already been fulfilled. Antiochus was the little horn. But what Antiochus is, you see, he's a type. He's a figure of the Antichrist who is to come. And he is the little horn of the last time. And what Antiochus did, and the destruction, the persecution he instigated, and the thousands that were murdered because they wouldn't comply with his rule, that's going to happen again on an even bigger scale. That's the point of it, you see. So this has been fulfilled, but it also points to a future fulfillment. And this is why, as we read on into the third part of the chapter, which we're going to be looking at next time, God willing, when Daniel is given the interpretation of this vision by the angel Gabriel, the angel says to him, verse 17, it says, "So he came near where I stood, and when he came, I was afraid and fell on my face. But he said to me, 'Understand, son of man, that the vision refers to the time of the end.'" So you see, some of it, well, it was all future for Daniel, but that first part has already been fulfilled in history. Even so, what it's all pointing to is something that will happen in the end. So in verse 19 he says, "Look, I am making known to you what shall happen in the latter time of the indignation, for at the appointed time the end shall be." And then he goes on to explain, he says, "The ram which you saw having the two horns, they are the kings of Media and Persia." We've looked at that. That's already happened now. "And the male goat is the kingdom of Greece, Alexander." Already happened now. He's the large horn that is between the eyes. "As for the broken horn and the four that stood in its place, four kingdoms shall arise out of that nation, but not with its power." We've seen that's already happened. It was divided between his four generals. But then it goes on to say, and this is what we're going to look at next time, "And in the latter time of their indignation, when the transgressors have reached their fullness, a king shall arise, having fierce features, who understands sinister schemes. His power shall be mighty, but not by his own power. He shall destroy fearfully, and shall prosper and thrive. He shall destroy the mighty, and also the holy people. Through his cunning he shall cause deceit to prosper under his rule. And he shall exalt himself in his heart. He shall destroy many in their prosperity. He shall even rise against the prince of princes, but he shall be broken without human means." Yes, it has a fulfillment in Antiochus, but what Gabriel says to Daniel, ultimately it's to do with the time of the end, you see. And again, the point I take from it all is that when you look how accurately it was all fulfilled in the Persian, Medes and Persians, and in Alexander the Great and his four generals, and in Antiochus the Fourth Epiphanes, you can bet your bottom dollar that what is yet to come will be fulfilled in equal perfect accuracy and detail, won't it? And what's happening in our world today, I tell you, everything is starting to kind of take shape. Everything is getting ready for what is about to take place. Even, as we've commented many times, the fact that the Jews are ready to build that temple. The priesthood is being trained. The articles are prepared. Everything is ready to go. It's just awaiting God's time and the rapture to take place. And then it'll all begin to happen, won't it? Praise the Lord. That's